Luanne a lot of good time for her lecture, all right? Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day, this day that we can be here and study your word. We're so very grateful for your word because it is the lamp to our feet, and it guides us and directs us and tells us how to live. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this time, that you would bless Luanne as she speaks to us. Open our hearts, Lord, to take in those things that you have laid on her heart today. And we pray that everything would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start with just a couple of review slides from last week just to reorient us to what we're talking about. Let me remind you that Colossians is one of Paul's prison letters, along with Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon. We believe that all of those were written around the same time. And right around the same time that he would have written this letter to Colossae, it was almost destroyed by an earthquake. Also, the other two cities nearby, which were Laodicea and Hierapolis, suffered from the earthquake. This was written to a church not founded by Paul, but probably founded by one of Paul's disciples or one of Paul's followers, and we think that probably that was Epaphras, and that this man was ministering in all three of these churches that were very close together in the valley of the Lycus River. All of a sudden, I've gone blank. I think that was the name of the river. Anyway. Why did Paul write to the Colossians? To express his personal interest in them and to encourage them, to teach them to grow spiritually, to correct false teaching. And last week I went into some detail about Gnosticism. The false teaching had a Jewish element, and so you'll see references, especially as you read the next chapter, about legalism and ritualism and holy days and whether or not observing those things makes a difference to your spiritual growth. It had a pagan element, which we think was an early form of Gnosticism. And if you weren't here last week and you want to know more about that, go online to our website and look at the notes because that goes into more detail. It had a Christian element in that it wore a Christian mask. It did not deny Christ, but it did dethrone him. The neat thing about how Paul handled this false teaching, though, is that he opposed falsehood with truth. And you got to immerse yourself in some of that truth today. Wasn't it a blessing? One of the things that that he reminds them is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is the creator, he is the redeemer. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That comes up in chapter 2. So let's look at an overview of what we're going to be doing today with Colossians. Don't worry, you don't need to frantically scribble this down. These headings will, I think, almost all come up as headings on the slides that we're going to be looking at. We see the greeting from Paul and Timothy in the first couple of verses. We see Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's prayer. We see a whole section on the superiority of Christ, the salvation of the Colossians, and at the very end of the chapter, a discussion of the ministry of Paul. So those are the things that we're going to talk about today. First of all, of course, we have Paul's greeting. When we look at the first verse, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So you'll notice that because he calls himself an apostle, he is claiming a certain level of authority. These are people that he has not met personally face to face. There are a couple of different verses in this book that make that clear. But Epaphras has been discipling them and teaching them. There are some other people mentioned in the book of Philemon who probably were also ministering to them. And so he's letting them know that he has the authority to teach them the things that he's sending them in this letter. And he's also saying that Timothy, our brother, greets you. Timothy was with Paul when Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. And we're told that all of Asia heard the gospel during that time. Colossae is in Asia. And it's very likely then that Timothy could have even known some of the people in that church. He's with Paul while Paul's in prison. He also sends his greetings to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Saints. In our society today, we don't call one another saints very often. But do you realize if you know the Lord as your Savior, you're a saint? You are someone who has been set apart to glorify God. You are a believer. And I just realized I didn't change the slide. They're also called faithful brethren. Please remember that brethren also includes the sistren, or the sisters, okay? it means that all of the believers there in Colossae are being faithful. They're people who are in Christ. So if they're in Christ, that's you know, you've got to be in Christ to be a saint, according to New Testament teaching. Notice also that he greets them with grace to you and peace from God our Father. God our Father is the source of grace, which is unmerited favor, and peace, a state of tranquility or quietness of spirit that transcends circumstances. We can have peace even in the midst of great trial, and he's wishing that to them. You might be interested to note that peace is the traditional greeting that the Jews would have given to one another. They would have said shalom, right? And grace, the word for grace in Greek is charis, and grace would have been a traditional greeting that the Gentiles would have used. And so he's including both, because there were both Jews and Gentiles in those churches, but also grace and peace have special meanings to people who know the Lord as Savior. The next section is Paul's thanksgiving. Notice beginning in verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So it's the thanksgiving is addressed to God. He's not saying to them, hey, let me just praise you and build you up a little bit. It does build them up to be praised. But notice that he's praising God. He's giving thanks to God for what he has been doing in the hearts of these people. And notice that he says, praying always for you. It seems that prayer was as natural as breathing for Paul. And he's always praying. And he says it a little bit later, too, that since the time I heard it, I have not ceased to pray for you. He says that in verse 9. That's quite a thing to be able to say, isn't it? It's like he's just in a state of prayer at all times, and he's praying for them. What does he praise the Lord for? Notice he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4, and the love which you have for all the saints, so they have both faith and love for one another, and faith in the Lord Jesus, and because of the hope, verse 5, laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Does that remind you of another passage? In fact, there are several passages in Scripture that link these three together, but I'm, of course, thinking of the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, that says the greatest of these is love. And so they have these things at work already in their hearts. He says, you have a hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So they have this faith, this hope, and this love because of having heard the word of truth, the gospel. And, of course, remember that he is fighting against false teaching, and he's letting them know that the true teaching is the good news of the gospel and what they've been taught by people who've given them the gospel, not by the people who are giving them enticing words that sound like high and lofty philosophies and, oh, doesn't that sound interesting? Way too often we as Christians have a tendency to say, oh, that sounds good, and we want to accept it, but we need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, and we need to be checking what somebody says against the truth of God's word. He says that the gospel in verse 6 has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Another emphasis on truth. So the gospel bears fruit, such as the faith, the hope, and the love already mentioned. It changes lives. And they have been growing spiritually since they first understood this. So he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras then is the one who gave them the gospel. And it's also verse 8, it's Epaphras who has informed Paul of their love in the Spirit. Now, the next thing we have, of course, is Paul's prayer for them. A friend that I know in this study has said that she has been praying these verses for her children and her grandchildren for many, many years. How many of you have also prayed through this passage and prayed it for somebody that you care about? any of you, if you haven't already done that, think about doing it. Think about praying it for your children, your grandchildren, others that you care about, because these are wonderful things to be praying for people. He says that since the day that he heard of their love in the Spirit, he has not ceased to pray for you. In fact, he says, we have not ceased to pray, which implies that Timothy may be praying as well. But Paul's prayer is that he wanted them to know God's will. He wanted them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wanted them to please and honor the Lord with their lives. So I'm just summarizing these verses, but you'll notice I have the verses noted there. To please and honor the Lord with their lives. Verse 10, and also in verse 10, he wants them to bear spiritual fruit in every activity. And also in verse 10, he wants them to know God better and better. Increasing, he says, in the knowledge of God. And then in verse 11, he also says that he wants them to have God's power at work in them to strengthen them and also to enable them to be firm in their faith and patient. Isn't it a blessing to you to realize that you do not have to have all of these traits in your own strength? It is God's power working in you that makes it, that strengthens you, that gives you that firmness of faith, that steadfastness, that patience. It's God's work in you that even helps you to be thankful, as verse 12 mentions, and to be aware that God has given them and us a glorious inheritance. Verse 12, it's the inheritance of the saints in light. And he expands on that in verse 13 when he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Kings could do that in those days. In fact, the people, the Jews who were settled in Colossae, in that area, had been moved there by a Persian king. And kings could pick people up and move them and tell them, you're settling in a different area. And this king of kings, has rescued us from the domain or kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now, one of the big problems with the false teaching that was being faced at this time that the Colossians were being tempted by was that it had the wrong view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that right away he wants to talk to them about the superiority of Jesus Christ. As we've already looked at, he's their rescuer in verse 13. He's their redeemer in verse 14. And you may remember that you, on your handout that you received last week, had some definitions of terms, and one of them had to do with redemption. A sinner stands before God as a slave, but is declared free because of what God has done. Another term that comes up, or at least the concept that comes up here, is reconciliation, moving from enmity with God to friendship with God. And going from darkness to light certainly also seems to go along with that idea of reconciliation. So, verse 15, it's believed that verses 15 through 20 may have been an ancient hymn that Paul is either just quoting or adapting and using here. Maybe he's even the author of the hymn, but people believe that it was actually sung as a hymn. Remember that in Greek language, the way that they designated poetry was different. I don't know as much about Greek poetry as I do about Old English poetry, but because I'm an English teacher, I studied Old English. Old English doesn't sound like English at all. It sounds like German. One of the most famous pieces of Old English poetry is called Cædmon's Hymn, in which he praises God as the creator. And it goes, Nu wei shu lan heri an heaven reaches where mea todas makta ant his mojithonk. That's English. That's Old English. So don't ever let anybody tell you that the King James Version of the Bible is written in Old English. It's not. It's written in early modern English. You can read it and understand it, you know. Middle English is, of course, what Chaucer wrote. Juan the April with her shower suit, the drought of March had pierced to the root. That's Middle English. So English went from Nuwe Shulan Herion to that more smooth sounding stuff because of the influence of French to the Shakespeare's English and King James English are very, very close, and now we have modern English. So, but when people went back and they studied Old English poetry, they found out it didn't have rhyme and it didn't have meter like what we do. It would have so many strong stresses and it would have parallelism. Well, Greek poetry was like that. It would have certain characteristics that identified it as poetry, but not necessarily what we would recognize as poetry, and it doesn't necessarily come over in translation. But one of the things that we can notice in this passage in verses 15 to 20 is that there are two major sections, and I've listed them here. In the first several verses, Jesus is the Lord of creation, and then in the last, 18 through 20, he is the Lord of redemption, or the new creation. And when you start looking for parallels between the two sections, you will find them, parallels in the ideas. So, first of all, as we look at him as the Lord of creation, we notice that he is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. And I wanted to remind you that in John 14, 9, the Lord said to one of his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God. And then we also have that idea of his being the firstborn of all creation. And that could be a troublesome term to us, firstborn, because it sounds like Jesus had a time when he began, and we know that God is eternal. So we need to talk just a little bit about that term, the firstborn. In Exodus 4:22, the Lord is talking about Israel or Jacob, and he says, "Israel is my firstborn, but Israel or Jacob was actually the younger brother of Esau, yet he was given higher rank, so he was called the firstborn." If you know the story of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, you know that Joseph is the one who receives the double portion, and he is not the firstborn son. Reuben is. The Lord does that in several different instances with people who, you know, we think, okay, well, he's the, you know, oh, even with Joseph's sons, Joseph's two sons each receive separate portions, almost like, you know, they're getting a double portion because they get land as if they were original tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim do. But when Jacob was blessing them, he gave the blessing of the firstborn of those two to the younger son again. And Joseph tries to correct him, and he crosses his hands, and he says, this is the way God wants me to do that. So the firstborn is the person who is higher or supreme in position. Jesus is also supreme in time, in both time and in position. So the other verse I have up there for you is a passage, a couple of verses from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and of course the Word is referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in verse 14, we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus has always been. Jesus is our Creator, but he also chose to take on human flesh and come and be on this earth. But our eternal God has an eternal firstborn. Next thing then I wanted to mention, we've already looked at the first two, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In verse 16 we get the Creator of all in heaven and on earth. By him were all things created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So not only is he the Creator, he is the one to be glorified by it all. It is for him. And these visible and invisible thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, earthly authorities, yes, but this probably also refers to hierarchies among angels, both fallen angels and unfallen angels. He created all of them as well. Verse 17 says he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the supreme one in position and in time, and he is the sustainer of all. If he weren't sustaining it, it would all just fly apart. He's the force that is keeping us all together, you know. So some days you may not feel like you're well put together, but you are. He's sustaining you. He sustains us physically, but he also sustains us emotionally and spiritually. All right, and then he is as the Lord of redemption. Okay, now we're going to verse 18. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. By the way, doesn't that suggest an intimate, close relationship? The fact that he's in charge, he's the one who should be the head of the individual churches that we go to, as well as the universal church of all believers. And we are nothing without our head. We have no life without our head. So there's just all kinds of wonderful implications from this comparison, the implied comparison of him as the head of the church. He is the beginning. He's the origin of everything, but I think especially here, the origin of the church. The firstborn from the dead, a reference, of course, to his resurrection, right? It was because of the resurrection that we know that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross, and he, because he has risen from the dead, is the firstborn from the dead because we're going to rise as well. So that's a wonderful thought as well. He is first in everything, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He's fully God and fully man. And, of course, this would have fought against the Gnostic heresy also because they thought that anything made of flesh was evil, and yet Jesus is a perfect fleshly human being as well as perfect God. So perfect and fully God and fully man. Also, if you look for that word fullness, you'll find that it seems as though the false teachers were saying, oh, you need this teaching in order to have real fullness in your spiritual life. No, all the fullness is in him. And then he is the reconciler in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on heaven, things on earth or things in heaven. And remember that reconciliation means that you were taken from a state of enmity to a state of friendship. He has reconciled us to the Father. The next section, he talks about the salvation of the Colossians. Let's see here. Let me just talk about that before I go to the next slide. The salvation of the Colossians, look at starting in verse 21. He says, and although you were formerly alienated, so you were formerly enemies and hostile in your minds, engaged in even evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. Okay, he's making another hit on those Gnostics. His fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So he's taken them from enemy to friend. They are saints, to be holy and blameless. A saint is someone who's set apart. To be holy is to be set apart to God without any blame. They are beyond reproach. Obviously, this is because they've been given the righteousness of the Holy Lord Jesus Christ. Do we still sin after we're saved? Oh, yes. That's why we have to pray and ask for forgiveness. But he says this is your position before God because of what Christ has done for you. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Did this verse trouble you? It troubled me, because I started looking at it and saying, now wait a minute. We know that Paul teaches in many places that a person, and John teaches, that you cannot lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you are in the hands of God, and he's not going to lose you. He's almighty. He's all powerful. He died to save you. He's not going to lose you. It's not depending on you. It's depending on him. So what does he mean when he says, I want to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if indeed you continue in the faith? Well, I've read that a better translation is assuming that you continue. Paul expected them to remain faithful. There is no hint there that they could lose their salvation, and if they are genuine believers, they will continue in the faith. Sometimes when somebody seems to get saved and then falls away, it's not that she lost her salvation, it's that she probably never was saved in the first place. Little children sometimes will do this. They'll see other kids going forward at Vacation Bible School, so they'll go forward too and say, hey, I want to get saved. But they don't even understand what they're doing. They're repeating words that it's like they're not even connecting to. That can happen. So one thing that we always want to be sure of is, have we genuinely been saved? Do we understand what we did, at least as much as a human finite being can understand it? Have we, and are we trusting in what Jesus did, not in our own actions? Okay, so he's assuming that they will continue. And when he says the gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, once more, wherever the gospel has been preached, it is this gospel which has been proclaimed. There is no other. it's not, he knows that at this point, you know, he's pushing to go and give the gospel to all kinds of other places. He's writing letters even from prison and giving the gospel to people. So he knows that not everybody under the heavens has heard the gospel yet. So what he's, it could be that he's looking forward to the day when that will happen, but there's also just the fact that this is the gospel that is being proclaimed. Everywhere it's proclaimed, it is this truth, this gospel. Now, verse 24 is another one that I found to be somewhat problematic. Here's where we're beginning to talk about the ministry of Paul. We were talking about the salvation of the Colossians, now the ministry of Paul. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, first of all, the end of that, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? You need to know that the word afflictions, what happened to my computer? Oh, there it is. Okay, there. The word afflictions is never used to refer to Jesus' suffering on the cross, that Greek word that's used there. It's actually, it could refer to his sufferings during his life on earth, but it could also refer to the sufferings of those who follow him, his followers, okay? But that word does not refer to what Christ did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And there is nothing lacking in what he did on the cross. That's in John 19:30. In John 15:20, Jesus said to his disciples, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so part of what's going on here, I believe, is that Paul is saying, I am suffering persecution for the sake of Christ, also for the sake of the church, for the Colossians as well, because he was especially the apostle that was called to the Gentiles. We know this from Acts 9. And so he's saying that... Well, let me give you one more here. When Paul was converted, before he was converted, he was called Saul. And in Acts 9:4, a bright light shone. Saul was persecuting Christians as hard as he could do. He thought that he was serving God by doing this. He thought the Christians were a false group and that they were teaching the wrong things about God, and he was going after them. And he was very earnest and zealous, and he meant well. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, so we talk about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, when a bright light shone from heaven, and he was knocked off his horse and blinded, and he heard a voice saying, and that's what I have on the screen in Acts 9:4. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus considered what Saul was doing to his people to be persecuting Jesus himself. So what we're getting here is the idea that Paul has understood from what he learned at the moment of his conversion that when he suffers, the Lord, the head of the body, suffers in him. Okay, and he is in a sense joining in the suffering for Christ. So he is in a sense filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. And in fact, in Acts 9, he was told when Ananias went to him that he was going to suffer a great deal for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as though he's, okay, there's a certain amount of suffering that he said I'm going to have to do. Well, I'm going to just fill it up. I'm going to keep doing it. I want to get closer to heaven and being with him, or I'm going through and I'm obeying. I'm doing the suffering that he wants me to do. But this is not implying in any way that what Christ did on the cross was in any way not enough. It was perfect. It was exactly what was needed to save everyone. And even as you are doing your study for next time, it will be even clearer that in this book of Colossians, that's Paul believes that everything Jesus did was enough, and it is going to make a huge difference in every life that accepts him. I do have one other point listed there, that Paul suffered much opposition from both Jews and Gentiles as he preached the gospel, and in that sense, he was suffering for Christ and for preaching to the Gentiles in general, and thus for the Colossians. So even though he hasn't met the Colossians, he feels as though his suffering is also for them. In fact, it's for us. Most of us are Gentiles. If he had not been suffering and been in prison, he might not have written this letter. If he hadn't written this letter, we would have missed a tremendous blessing. His suffering has resulted in this letter. Paul's suffering, therefore, blessed us as well. Now, he says in verse 25, Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he talks about then, he wants to, the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The good news of Christ's salvation is for everybody, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And especially troubling to the Jews was the fact that, what, you're telling me that these Gentiles are co-heirs with Christ? If I accept Christ and a Gentile accepts Christ, we're brothers and sisters in Christ? That was troubling to Jews, because they had been trained to see Gentiles as dogs and as enemies of God and things like that. So the mystery, especially the special aspect of the mystery, I think that was really hard for the Jews to accept, is that their Gentiles are now co-heirs with Christ. They're now their brothers and sisters in Christ when they accept him. And then verse 28, we proclaim him. That's the focus of Paul's ministry. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And remember, every time he says man, that it also includes us, okay? Because that was a generic term that included all believers. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul worked hard. He was sold out. But he did it in the strength of the Lord. He says it's his power, which is mightily working within me. So some final thoughts. Let's follow Paul's example in praying constantly with thanksgiving, specifically, and with primary focus on spiritual needs. When you look at what he prayed for these people, was he praying for them to get well physically? Is that a legitimate thing to pray for? Yes, it is. But so often our prayers stop there. We want to pray for spiritual needs, for them to grow in wisdom and know God's will and have spiritual understanding. All of those things that were in that list of things that they needed to pray for. Speaking of physical needs, I do have a prayer request that I would love to have you pray about. My brother-in-law, my husband's youngest brother, Paul Hurst, he's only 60, is having surgery on Wednesday for a glioblastoma, which is probably the worst type of brain tumor. It has all come up very, very suddenly. The whole family is reeling. But we praise God because Paul loves the Lord. His wife Patty loves the Lord. All four of their children and their families are living for God. Paul has lived a godly life, but this is a hard time. So I would appreciate your prayers for Paul and Patty Hurst as they face this time, because unless some miracle cure comes up within the next 15 months, that's all they're giving him, even with the surgery, with chemo, and with radiation. So that's a burden that I would ask you to join us in praying about. Number two, let's meditate on and praise God for what we've learned about Jesus as Lord of creation and Lord of redemption. And then finally, let's be sure that we've been reconciled to God. Wouldn't it be tragic to have a false assurance of salvation and to think you're going to heaven when you're not? How can you know that you're really going to heaven? If you're not sure, please talk to maybe the one who invited you here, to your leader, to me, to Mary. Any of us would just consider it a privilege to help you come to a personal relationship with the Lord and Creator of all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that you allow us to come into your presence, that because Jesus has given us his righteousness, his goodness, because of what he did on the cross, we've been moved from being your enemies to being your friends. We thank you that you're our Heavenly Father and that you love us in a way that we cannot even comprehend. We thank you that nothing we can do or say can change that love, that you love us with an everlasting love, and that by your grace we've been led to know that love. So I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't have a personal relationship with you, that you will work in her heart, make that clear to her, help her come to know you as Savior. Lord, we thank you that you've made it so easy for us, even though it cost your Son everything. And we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Do you have any questions? Yes, ma'am. Oh, his name is Paul Hurst. His wife's name is Patty. They're in Ohio. He'll be at the Cleveland Clinic on Wednesday having brain surgery. Thank you for praying. Anything else? All right, thank you.